A world in trouble. War, terrorism, crime, poverty and famine, and terrifying diseases ravage our world. Where is it all going? Ancient prophecies foresaw our time and tell us there is hope. Hope for today, for our families, for tomorrow. Join Gary Gibbs as he makes Bible prophecy easy to understand in Prophecies of Hope.
I'd like to welcome you to Prophecies of Hope. In this lesson, we're going to look at the missing text. Have you ever lost anything? The biggest thing I ever lost was my car one time. And I won't tell you the whole story because it is quite embarrassing what I did. But I will tell you this. I lost my car. I could not find it. And I actually reported it stolen. Now, I know I just upped my intelligence level in your sight there. Long time ago, before the Lord really sharpened my mind, but I reported it stolen. And then brighter than me were the police officers who were daily putting tickets on it because it had been put in a place that was illegally parked. And so I actually, when I found it, it had 21 tickets on it. It had been lost and reported stolen for a month and a half, and the cops were just putting tickets on it. Nobody ever said, oh, this is a stolen car. But thankfully, I got my car back. You know, I heard of a woman one time who went on vacation. And before she went on vacation, she was concerned about her jewelry. She had some very nice pieces, some very valuable pieces of jewelry. And so what she did is she hid it in a very, very safe place. Have you ever hidden something in a place so safe, even you couldn't find it later? Well, that's exactly what happened to this lady. She came back from vacation, and she looked for her jewelry, and she could not find it. She looked everywhere for that jewelry. And she had totally forgotten where it was. Well, years later, many years later, the sink developed a leak underneath the cabinet. And as she was under there and the plumber was under there fixing it, they pulled out from the very back of the cabinet a bag of dog food. And she looked at that dog food and it brought back many memories. She remembered her dog that was the family pet for so many years and how when she got back from vacation, in fact, the same vacation when she misplaced her jewelry, she got back, the dog was very ill, and the dog died. And in all that sorrow of grieving, of missing the dog, she had never thrown the dog's stuff away. She just shoved it to the back of the cabinet. And with that thought, she remembered that is exactly where she had placed her jewelry in the dog food. And sure enough, she opened it up, and there were all her jewels hidden right there among the stinky dog food all those many years. She had missed it, but it was there the whole time. And in our study today, we're going to be looking at the missing text. We've been looking at the Bible Sabbath and what the Scripture says about it. But in this lesson, we are going to look through the whole Scripture, especially the New Testament, and see, is there a text where God authorizes the change of the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week? Now, something as important as the Sabbath would need a clear word from God for it to be changed. Let me tell you a couple reasons for that. One is the Sabbath is one of the oldest institutions given to mankind. It was given to mankind before sin in the Garden of Eden. In fact, there were two institutions given to mankind in the Garden of Eden, the institution of marriage and the institution of the Sabbath. And if God were to do away with one of those, then he would have to make it very plain. The other reason God would need to make it very plain is because the Sabbath was such an integral part of his people and their worship. He wrote it, God wrote it himself with his own finger in two tablets of stone. And God's people kept it for so long. So if God's going to change his moral law, God needs to make it very plain that he's done so. As we begin this lesson, I just want to review briefly about the Sabbath and where we are with it before we start looking for the text that indicates God changed the sanctity from Saturday to Sunday. When was the Sabbath given to mankind? In the very beginning, when God created the earth. And we looked at a text in the Bible in Colossians that says that Jesus himself is actually the one who created everything, whether things in heaven or things on earth, whether principalities and powers or thrones, everything you see, everything we experience in life, and that which is beyond this world was actually created by Jesus himself. So he is the creator. So when we read in Genesis 1 that God created the earth in 6 days, we're actually seeing there that Jesus created the earth in 6 days. And then it tells us on the seventh day, he ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So it was Jesus that created, Jesus who rested, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So when Jesus came to creation, he took 6 literal days to create everything that we need to sustain life, that is, our physical life. But God knew that life was more than just flesh and bone, more than the physical environment, that life really consists of a spiritual life, a relationship with God. And so he also created another day of the week in time. He created the seventh day Sabbath so that we would have time with him. And mind you, he did this 2,300 years before the first Jew ever existed, because he knew mankind needed the Sabbath. That's why Jesus says in Mark 2:28, the Sabbath was made for man. He didn't say the Sabbath was made for the Jews. He said it was made for man. And in the Sabbath, God put 3 things. First, we read that God blessed it. He put a blessing in the Sabbath day, unlike he put in the other day. Now, every day that you live is a blessing, is it not? How many of you feel blessed any day you wake up and you take a breath of fresh air, or if you live in some cities, a breath of not too fresh air? It's still a blessing to breathe. So every day is a blessing to live. But on the seventh day, God poured a special blessing into it to enhance our relationship with him. And as he did that, he also sanctified that day. That means he set it apart. The word sanctify means to set it apart, make something different. So it is God who made that day different by creating it with a special blessing in it. And then by giving us an example that we should follow, he actually rested on the seventh day. Now, as you study into this seventh day Sabbath, you find that it symbolizes 2 things. It symbolizes God is the creator. We read here in Exodus 31:17, it, the Sabbath, is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And you'll see that the memorial to creation is right there in the fourth commandment itself, telling us that that's why God wants us to rest, to remember that we're his creatures. He created us. We are not our own. We have a responsibility to worship him, to honor him, glorify him, and obey him. But the Sabbath is also a symbol of salvation. We read there in Ezekiel 20, verse 12, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So not only is the Sabbath a sanctified day that he set apart, but it's also a day that is a symbol that God is sanctifying us, setting us apart. You see, if you keep the seventh day Sabbath, it makes you different from the rest of the world. It makes you stand out as someone who truly follows the Word of God, who's very serious about your love for God, that you want to honor what the Word of God says. So it sets you apart, and it is a symbol of your belief that Jesus died for you. As Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verse 9, it says, we rest as God did to symbolize that we're not saved by our own works. Jesus created us, Jesus saved us, and that's why we obey him, because we're acknowledging we are not our own. We can't do whatever we want to do on our own, because Jesus bought us with the price of his own blood. Isn't that good news? So the Sabbath is a symbol of creation and salvation, and it is a symbol or a sign that Jesus is the creator, Jesus is the Savior. Now, the Sabbath commandment tells us, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Now, notice he starts that commandment with an interesting word. Do you remember what it was? Remember. And he says, I want you to remember this Sabbath day. And then he tells us which day the Sabbath is. It is the seventh day of the week. Now, not only have we forgotten in civilization today to take a day as a Sabbath, we've also forgotten which day he has appointed. And I believe that's why God prefaced this commandment with this word, remember. You know, 8 of the commandments start with thou shalt not. And then 1 starts with honor your father and your mother. But this one says, remember. This was the one God, looking down with his prophetic eye through time, knew that we would forget. And he knew with his foreknowledge that this would be the one that the enemy would attack above all others. Because if the devil could get mankind to forget to keep the weekly Sabbath, it's a weekly reminder of salvation and creation, he knew that everything else would fall like dominoes. As you turn your attention to the screen, you'll see here, forgetting God's memorial causes problems for man. We forget about God. Therefore, we have a meaningless life. We have an identity crisis. You know, there are people who turn suicidal because they do not understand that they have a high and holy destination. We're not just left here on this earth to wander about aimlessly. God has a purpose for our lives. He is preparing us to live a joyful, happy experience with Him throughout eternity. I look forward to that. How about you? But if you don't realize that there's a God who created you, and if you don't realize that there's a personal God who actually died to save you, then you are just left adrift. You think you're just here and you're being driven by the waves of chance and happenstance. And when you forget God, you end up with a meaningless life and you don't have any sense of identity. I'm so thankful that God created us in His image and He's going to restore us face-to-face communion with Him. So it's the devil who wants to get us to forget God, and that's why he took away that weekly reminder in the seventh-day Sabbath. Daniel 7, verse 25 gives us the devil's strategy. He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. And we've looked at this at different angles in Prophecies of Hope, and we've seen that this little horn is identified by 10 characteristics fulfilled in the medieval Roman church. And if there were any doubt as to that being the fact, all we need to do is go to the church and see if the church claims what the Bible says it will do, that it would change times and laws. The only law in the 10 commandments that deal with time is the fourth commandment. And so we go to the Roman church and we read that indeed they do say, "We made the change and we're proud of it." I'm reading here from the Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, published by Peter Geyerman in 1977. Question, which day is the Sabbath day? And the answer is Saturday is the Sabbath. And then the natural question is answered here, or asked, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Listen to the answer. We observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. So the church readily admits they are the ones who transferred it, just as the Bible predicted that the little horn would think to change times and laws. Reading on now from the Saint, from This Rock, which is a Catholic magazine, the Catholic Church designated Sunday as the day for corporate worship and gets full credit or blame for the change. And then from the St. Catherine Catholic Church Sentinel, 1995, perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did, was the holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday. Not from any directions noted in the Scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power. And I have studied a lot into this topic. I've looked into and read many different quotations from the church down through the centuries. And over again, they bring this up, and they like to make the point that the Sabbath was not changed in the Scriptures, but it was changed by the church. And the reason they like to make that point is they like to use that to authenticate their claim that they are the head of all the churches, whether it's Protestant or Catholic, that they changed the day outside of the Bible from Saturday to Sunday, and the whole world obeys the church. Therefore, they are who they claim to be, the head of all the churches, God's representative on earth. Now, what we want to do in this lesson is we want to go to the Bible and test what they say by the Word of God. Does the Word of God indicate there was any change, or is the church correct that the change was outside of the Scriptures? To do this, we want to look at every text in the Bible dealing with the first day of the week. Now, we're not going to be here a very long time because there aren't a whole lot of them, but we're going to look at all those texts. And we're going to look at those texts that are often quoted to say that we should go to church on Sunday instead of Saturday, or we should keep the Sunday Sabbath instead of the Saturday Sabbath. So let's look at these as we begin our lesson today. We go to the Scriptures and we ask the question, is the Bible a reliable source of information for our faith? How many of you would say the Bible is a reliable source for our faith? Well, you're in good company because the Bible says in Amos 3, verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. You see, before God is going to do any big thing, any significant thing, he always reveals it to his servants, the prophets. It is written there in Scripture. And if God were going to change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, a change that would take us all the way back to creation, then he is going to reveal that in the Word of God. How many of you believe in the Bible? Do you believe in the whole Bible? You know, I met a person one time, and I was quite surprised. I said, do you believe in the Bible? They said, well, yeah, we believe in the Bible. They said, well, we don't believe in the Old Testament. Anything in the Old Testament, we don't want it. And then I said, okay, how about the New Testament? And we were actually studying the Sabbath, and they didn't want to read anything on the Sabbath out of the Old Testament. I said, okay, what about the New Testament? We got all these things on the Sabbath in the New Testament. Well, we won't believe anything except Jesus' words, what's written in red in the red letter editions of the Bible. And so by the time they took their Bible apart, they had just a few pages left. They had torn everything out of it except Jesus' actual words. Well, you know, the Bible says in Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Can you say amen? You know, it's all profitable for doctrine and reproof and for instruction in righteousness. The whole Bible is inspired. And so whenever we want to find how to live for God, all we need to do is go to the Scripture and study in it. And God gives us everything we need to know how to live a Christian life for His glory. So let's look at that as we study this topic today. Where is Sunday first mentioned in the New Testament? Well, the answer is, it never is mentioned in the New Testament. You'll never find the word Sunday, but you will find the word first day of the week, which is Sunday. So let's look at all the texts that deal with first day of the week. The first mention is in Matthew 28, verse 1. Matthew writes his gospel 6 years after the cross, and he says this, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And so Jesus was crucified. Help me. Which day was Jesus crucified on? Good what? Friday. He rested in the tomb on Sabbath. And don't let that point be lost on you, by the way. You know, he even kept the Sabbath in his death. He rested in the tomb on Sabbath. And then the first day of the week, what did he do? He came up on Easter Sunday. He resurrected and started his gospel work of ministry, pleading his blood in our behalf. So what we have here in Matthew 28 is simply a recital of the story, the narrative, that the women came back to the tomb on Sunday morning, and they were coming, as we'll see in a moment, to finish the burial process that was put on hold on Friday afternoon because the Sabbath was beginning. There's no word here that the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday. Now, it's significant to note that this is 6 years after the cross, and Matthew doesn't know of any change, and he doesn't mention any change. He would have been a great opportunity for him to say, Sabbath has been done away with, and now we start keeping Sunday in honor of the resurrection. But he's totally silent on it. All he says is that they came on the first day of the week to work and embalm his body. The next question comes from the book of Luke. Does Luke, the Gentile physician, let Gentiles know the Sabbath was changed? You see, Luke is the gospel writer who wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. And his gospel is actually written for Gentiles. He explains a lot of things from Judaism that the other writers don't because his target audience is the Gentile audience. And when Luke gets to this, notice how he doesn't say anything to the Gentiles that the Sabbath was for the Jews and Sunday now is for the Christians. We read there in Luke 24, verse 1. 35 years after the cross, Luke writes, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. So here the women again, like Matthew said, are coming to the tomb bringing spices. What are they going to do with those spices? Luke 24 verse 2 says, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Luke 24, verse 4, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. You see, they didn't go to the tomb expecting to find a resurrected Jesus. They were looking for a Jesus in the tomb, not out of the tomb. And so when they find the tomb empty, they are much perplexed about this. And then Luke says in his account, he actually upholds the Sabbath. He says that day, the day Jesus died on, was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So he actually says they kept the fourth commandment. He doesn't call it the old Jewish law. He doesn't call it the old Jewish commandment or the old Sabbath. He actually says they kept the commandment. And this is 35 years after the cross. Obviously, Luke didn't know of any change from Saturday to Sunday at this point. Let's go to the Gospel of Mark now. Does the Gospel of Mark tell of a change? Mark 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. So 10 years after the cross, here's what Mark says. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Were they expecting to find a resurrected Christ, class? Not at all, were they? They expected to find the door of the tomb still sealed with the stone in front. They were coming to return to finish the burial process. Did the disciples have a worship service in honor of the resurrection that first Sunday morning? You know, it's interesting. I've heard people look at these texts and do Bible study on this before, and they'll say, after the resurrection, every Sunday you'll find the disciples were worshiping God. And they'll go to this text. And this is why you have to study the text for what it says. A text out of context is a what? A pretext. Look at what it says here in Mark 16, verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, as they did what? They mourned and wept. They weren't worshiping, were they? They were mourning and weeping for the deceased Jesus. They thought he was still dead. And Mary is the first one to find the empty tomb, and she goes and runs and tells the disciples, he's risen. Look at their response here in Mark 16, verse 11. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, read it with me, they did not believe. You see, they wouldn't even believe her testimony. They were so deeply depressed by his crucifixion that they couldn't even believe her eyewitness testimony that he had been resurrected. So they were not worshiping on that day. They were not anticipating a resurrected Jesus. Our next question takes us to the book of John. What does John have to say about the first day of the week? Now, John writes his gospel 60 years after the cross, and he records in John 20, verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So he just, again, outlines, he says, you know, Mary went to the tomb, the stone was gone. The same narrative, no clear word, no indication whatsoever that the Sabbath had been changed from Saturday to Sunday. John also records another first day text. Does John say the disciples worshipped on the first day? John 20, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" And you see, some people say, see, they were in an upper room. They were worshiping Jesus. But as you read the text, they weren't in a spirit of worship at all, were they? They were assembled for fear of the Jews. I mean, according to their knowledge, the Jews killed Jesus on Friday. They watched that. And then somebody, apparently, according to what they understood, stole his body over Saturday, and they thought that the Jews were setting them up to get arrested and to be crucified. And so they were in hiding, assembled for fear of the Jews, that they would be the next victims of this brutality. We read here, "Later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." So when Jesus shows up into that upper room, they're mourning, they're weeping, they're in a spirit of disbelief. Jesus says, "Peace be unto you," but he also rebukes them for their hardness of heart and their unbelief. They're not there in a spirit of worship whatsoever. Now we have just looked at all of the four Gospels' accounts of the first day of the week, Sunday. We only have a few more left, two more occasions where the first day of the week is mentioned. We have it in Corinthians and Romans. Let's look at those. In 1 Corinthians, does the Bible say Christians took up offerings on Sunday at church? How many of you have ever heard that? Have you ever seen that on a tithe and offering envelope? You know that you're supposed to put your offering in the church plate on Sunday? Here's the text that is often used to tell us this. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Now before we go on to the next part of that text, notice what it says there. This is a collection of what? For the saints. Doesn't say a collection of the saints. It's a collection for the saints. We'll come back to that in a moment. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So Paul is writing the Corinthian Christians, and he's telling them, I'm going to send someone to gather your collections for the saints, and we're going to take it down to Jerusalem, to the saints in Jerusalem. And as you look at this text, you'll see very clearly, this is not a collection of the saints in church on a Sunday morning church service. And by the way, let me ask you this. Does the text say anything about Sunday being the new Sabbath? It doesn't, does it? It just says they were taking collections down to Jerusalem. Now let's just assume that it is a collection in a church service or a gathering, and it happens to be on the first day of the week. Would that be sufficient evidence to change the Sabbath commandment that was instituted at creation, that was written by God's finger in stone? Would that be sufficient evidence? It wouldn't be. You've got to have a clear word of God saying, I'm changing my moral law. And hey, I've been to a lot of Christian churches on all sorts of nights of the week, and I find that whenever you get two or more Christians together, they're always passing an offering plate. Haven't you seen that? You know, they're always going to take up an offering. So just because they take up an offering on a certain day doesn't make that the new Sabbath day. But you'll see very readily as we look at this that they're not even taking up this offering at church. This is something they're laying by at home. They're saving up. Let's look at it. First point here, 1 Corinthians 16:1. This is a collection for the saints. It's not a collection of the saints. It is for the saints down in Jerusalem. Paul refers to this collection over in Romans chapter 15, verse 25. He says, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So see, what Paul was doing is he was asking the Christian believers outside of Jerusalem to save up a relief offering for the Christians who lived in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was hit with many famines. The Christians there were ostracized by the Jewish community. They lost their jobs and they were poor. And so what Paul was doing was helping to relieve their physical needs. And he was getting the rest of the church to contribute to that. This offering that he was asking them to lay up was something they actually did at home and not in church on the first day of the week. It's very clear there in 1 Corinthians 16:2. Let each one of you lay something aside. This is talking about an individual giving, not a collective giving. The Weymouth translation actually brings out the intent of the Greek text very clearly. It says, let each one of you put on one side and store up where? Store up at home. That's why the Old King James says, lay by himself in store. Lay by himself in store. As Weymouth says, store up at home. And so as you look at 1 Corinthians 16, you'll see these four points. It's a relief offering for the saints, and it's not a collection of the saints in church. It's not a collective offering taken at church, but it's an individual laying aside. The offering is stored up at home, and nowhere in this text does it say that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. They're laying up some money that can be taken to relieve the suffering of the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now we go to our last first day text. Does Acts describe a church worship service on Sunday morning? We go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It says there that on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now here is the first occasion where we find an actual worship service, a preaching service on the first day of the week. In fact, it is the only occasion that you will find in the Bible of them worshiping on the first day of the week in the New Testament post-resurrection. So Paul is preaching. they're breaking bread. Let's look at the text, though, and see if it says anything about a change of the sanctity from Sabbath to Sunday. And let's find out what part of the first day of the week this was on. It says Paul preached until when? Until midnight. Now, you don't have to worry about me preaching till midnight. We won't do that. It's a dangerous thing, in fact, to do. We'll see very shortly here. It says here that there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. So it's dark. They've got the room lit. Paul's preaching till midnight. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. You know, that makes preachers feel good to see that people even fell asleep when Paul preached. I mean, you couldn't be probably a better preacher than Paul, and here you got somebody falling asleep when Paul is preaching. Now, don't you fall asleep while I'm preaching. You don't have far to fall, but it's still a fall. Don't fall asleep. It says here that Eutychus fell into a deep sleep, and in verse 9 says, he was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So he died in church. Supposed to find life. Well, good news, he does find life. We read there, it says that Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. And so they bring him back up to that upper room on the third story. When he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. Now, what I want you to notice is this in the text. It was the dark part of the first day of the week. Paul continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps. Eutychus is tired. He falls into a deep sleep. And Paul preaches till morning and departs. Now, the dark part of the first day of the week in biblical times was sundown Saturday night. You see, the Bible says in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 that the first day of the week is the evening and the morning. And so Genesis 1 verse 5, the evening and the morning were the first day. And then you go to Acts 20, verse 7 in the New English Bible. They make it really plain. They say, on the Saturday night, they were preaching. So it was Saturday night. It wasn't Sunday morning that Paul is preaching. And he is actually getting ready to leave on a trip, and he's not going to see these people again. And so he's milking every moment he can with them to instruct them in the Christian faith. And so he preaches till midnight. Then they break bread and they eat, and then he preaches till the morning. Sunday morning, he doesn't go to church. He goes on a journey. I imagine the rest of them went to bed. But he goes on a trip, and he doesn't keep Sunday as a Sabbath at all. In fact, he keeps it as a travel day. He wouldn't have traveled like he did if it were. Now, the next thing you need to notice about this text is that breaking bread doesn't mean it was a communion service. You know, often you'll hear people say, you see, they were preaching and they were having a communion service on Sunday. Therefore, that shows that they kept Sunday as the holy day. Well, you won't find any occasion of them keeping Sunday as a sanctified holy day during the time of the disciples. This happens after the disciples die, when Sunday keeping starts creeping in areas like Rome where the church has begun to compromise. They were breaking bread. Let me point out a couple things about breaking bread. Number one is, you can have a communion service on any day of the week. It doesn't have to be on God's holy day. How many of you have had communion on several different days of the week? Can I see your hands? Yeah, most of you, and so have I. So that doesn't make the day the Sabbath day. So you can break bread anytime. But what is interesting to note here is that in the Bible, breaking bread doesn't always mean that it was a communion service. Often it means they were just eating a meal. And you'll see that here in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we read there, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. How often did they break bread? Every day. And they were breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So you see, breaking bread was a phrase they used to just describe that they were going to eat a meal today together. And they did this daily. And as Paul is preaching through the night, it says he broke bread and they ate. And so it was just simply a meal. You see another occasion of breaking bread in Acts 27, verse 33. Paul implored them all to take food, saying, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to what? He began to eat. And so breaking bread doesn't always signify a communion service. It often means they were eating a meal together. And as you read Acts chapter 17, there you'll see that as well. They broke bread and they ate, it says. They didn't break bread and worship, they ate. So Paul was breaking bread as he was spending this last time with them because he was getting ready to go on a journey. And on Sunday morning, he goes on a journey and he doesn't go to church. And so as you look at Acts 20 there, you don't find that as a day that was set apart as the new Sabbath day. They were studying the Bible together. They were worshiping, yes indeed, but it wasn't a Sunday morning church service indicating a change of the sanctity of the day. Well, there you have it. We have studied every text in the New Testament that mentions the first day of the week. And none of them say that God has transferred the sanctity from Saturday Sabbath to Sunday. But there are a couple other texts I'd like for you to consider. We want to look at this throughout the whole New Testament. There are a couple other texts that some people have looked at and said, well, isn't Paul indicating here that the Sabbath has been changed from Saturday to Sunday, even though it doesn't mention the Sabbath? Let's look at this. Our next question raises this issue. Does Paul say it doesn't matter whether we keep the Sabbath or Sunday holy? Romans 14, verse 5 says this, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it." And some people have gotten to this text and they've said, see there, Paul says it doesn't matter which day you worship on. Well, he certainly doesn't mention the Sabbath day, does he? As you look at this text, nowhere in it does he mention the Sabbath, but he does mention certain days that were being esteemed above others, and it had become a source of contention in the early Christian church. And we don't have to guess what these days are. The Bible is very clear on this. But here's an issue, and I want to really talk to you about this, because this is a place where people don't do careful Bible study. You know, the way you understand the Scripture is compare Scripture with Scripture. Well, I can jump into any text in the Bible and just lift one Bible text out and build a whole doctrine around it. Indeed, many churches have done that. You know, there's a text that Paul has in Corinthians. He talks about baptizing for the dead. And you've got a whole religious faith that's built around baptizing for dead people because they took one text out. You see, we have to let the Bible explain itself. And so Paul simply says there's this contention in the church over certain days that people were esteeming above another. And as you study this, you will find very clearly he's talking about the ceremonial law. Always in Paul's writings, he puts down, he denigrates, he diminishes the value of the ceremonial law, while he always upholds the Ten Commandment law. And I want to demonstrate that for you as we look at this. In Acts 15, verse 1, it says that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then reading there in verse 5, it says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep which law, class? The law of Moses. And so you'll see that the law of Moses was being promoted by the Jewish Pharisee converts to Christianity. And they had a hard time breaking themselves away from the law of Moses that dealt with circumcision and the ceremonial laws. And so they were saying, you've got to keep the law of Moses, circumcision, you have to keep the ceremonies in order to be saved. And the Bible says that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, because Paul understood that we're not saved by keeping the ceremonial law and circumcision and the shadows of sacrifices. And this is the law he's talking about there in Galatians chapter 4, verse 10. Notice he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. The Sabbath commandment of the fourth in the law of God mentions a day, the Sabbath day. But the ceremonial law had multiple days, it had ceremonial months, it had seasons, it had years. They would rest the whole seventh year. And they would take the whole year off and they wouldn't plant anything on that seventh year. And so the ceremonial law contained all of these. And then there's no question about it when you look at Galatians 5, verse 3. Paul says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's debtor to keep what? The whole law. Now let me ask you a question. Does the Ten Commandment law say anything about circumcision? No, it doesn't. The Ten Commandment law simply tells us how to worship God and how to live in harmony with our fellow man. How to love God, how to love our fellow man. It defines how to love. But the law that Paul always puts down is the law that deals with the ceremonies, the circumcision, the sacrifices. He says, those you don't need to keep. God has freed us from that because Jesus has fulfilled them. We no longer need to kill a lamb because Jesus is the Lamb of God. We don't need to keep the Passover because Jesus is the Passover. And this is why he continually puts this law down, because Jesus fulfilled it. Now, on the other hand, Paul always upholds the sanctity of the moral law, the Ten Commandment law. Romans 7, verse 7 says this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law has said, 'You shall not covet.' Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good." When it comes to the Ten Commandment law, Paul always upholds it as holy, just, and good. He always says that we're to keep it. God wants to write it in our heart, to be lived out in our life. He never says it was done away with. And this is where a lot of people who aren't reading the Bible carefully and understanding it, they don't understand that there are two laws in the Bible. There's the moral law and there's the ceremonial law. And when they read about Paul talking about the law that was done away with, they think he's talking about the Ten Commandment law. Whereas you look, it's very obvious. He's talking about the law of circumcision, the law of shadows, the law of sacrifices. And he makes this really clear, this distinction, in 1 Corinthians 7:19, where he says, "Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing." Read it together with me, if you will. "But keeping the commandments of God is what matters." So when he comes to the moral law, he says that counts, but the ceremonial law does not count. And then we have his example of his life. In Acts 13, verse 42, Paul is in Antioch, and it says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." So the Gentiles are hanging around. They're listening to this preacher who has come to town. And they said, listen, we want you to preach these words to us too. They have heard something in there that sparks their hope and their desire for salvation. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So Paul says, continue in the grace of God. He doesn't say, listen, you don't have to wait until next Sabbath. You just come back. Your day is tomorrow on Sunday. He says, no, continue in the grace of God. And that's exactly what they did. We read there, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So they understood exactly what he intended, to come back on Sabbath, and they came back to hear the word of God. You go over to Corinth, a major Gentile city. It says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So he went into the synagogue on Sabbath, and there he's teaching. And he's attracting not only Jews, but he's attracting Gentiles who are listening to the word of salvation. We go to Philippi, which is in northern Greece. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. By the way, this is an actual picture of the river where Paul met with Lydia and brought her to faith. Doesn't look like much of a river, does it? Really tiny. It's like a little creek. And when I was traveling through Greece and visiting the biblical sites, I drove through this little village on the way to Philippi, and the sign on the village said Lydia. And I thought, well, that must be the Lydia of the Bible. And so we went and we explored the Philippi site, and then we said, let's go find that river. I didn't have a tour book. I didn't realize anything was even there. And we drove back to the village of Lydia, and we started looking for a river, and we could see there a line of trees, and we figured that must be where the river is. And when we drove into those trees, we found the site that they believe where Paul met with Lydia. There are ancient marble slabs there along the water there, and they have actually now kept the river within its banks. Doesn't look like this river would have much trouble trying to keep within its banks, but that's where he met with them. In fact, there's actually a church built on this site today. But Paul kept the Sabbath, we see again. And here it was in a Gentile area, and he's keeping the Sabbath. Thessalonica, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them in Thessaloniki, and for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Again, he is keeping the Sabbath, going to the synagogue on that day. Now some people would say, well, that's where people were gathered. Yeah, but he sought them out in Philippi when they weren't gathered together in a synagogue. And he also talked to the Greeks and the Gentiles, and he taught them to keep the Sabbath. He told them back on the following Sabbath. And so Paul's custom was he kept the Sabbath. You'll never find him keeping Sunday. If there had been a change at Calvary, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, would have had to have taught the Gentiles, you go to church on Sunday, not on Sabbath. And it would have been a huge contentious debate in the early Christian church. I mean, you look at Acts 15, and you see throughout the writings of Paul, where Paul is constantly having to deal with circumcision all the time. You just read Paul's writings over and over again. He's talking about circumcision because the Jewish Christians had a hard time letting go of circumcision and the ceremonial law. If the early Christians, the disciples, had been teaching that converts to Christianity, Gentile converts, did not need to keep the fourth commandment, you would have seen just as much contention over the Sabbath issue as you see over circumcision in the New Testament. It would have been debated over and over and over again. And the fact that it is silent, it's an eloquent testimony to the fact that none of the disciples taught that Gentile converts to Christianity needed to keep Sunday instead of the seventh-day Sabbath. And so we now have looked at all of these texts in the Bible. Every first-day text, we have looked at the major texts used to justify the change from Saturday to Sunday. And never once in any of these do we see God clearly saying the Sabbath has been changed from Saturday to Sunday. In fact, the clearest text you'll ever find in the Scripture that indicates a change is in this text. Is there any place in the Bible that says the law of God has changed? You know it very well. You want to say it together with me? Daniel 7:25. He does what? Thinks to change times and laws. That's the only place where you're going to find the law being changed. And it's the one dealing with time. And then you go to the church itself that's predicted here, the Roman church, and you read in their literature, and we could spend hours just reading quotation after quotation from them, but you go to, like, to this book, Plain Talk About the Protestantism of Today, and you'll read this. It is worth its while to remember that this observance of the Sabbath, and they're referring to the Sunday Sabbath, in which, after all, the only Protestant worship consists, not only has no foundation in the Bible, but is in flagrant contradiction with its letter, which commands rest on the Sabbath, which is which day, class? Saturday. And so here you find the Roman church says, listen, you can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will never find any indication in the Bible that the day has been changed from Saturday to Sunday. And then they go on, and they tell you why. It was the Catholic Church, which by the authority of Jesus Christ, has transferred this rest to the Sunday. And then listen to this challenge here. Thus, the observance of Sunday by the Protestants is an homage they pay in spite of themselves to the authority of who? The church. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're Catholic or you're Protestant or you're something else. What matters is that you have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? Amen. And what matters is that you take your faith seriously enough that you want to study the Bible to know how to live a Christian life. You see, somebody told me when I first became a Christian, it was really good counsel. They said, listen, you're a brand new Christian. Don't look at the people, look at Jesus. You know, if you look at people, you'll get disappointed in the Christian church because there are a lot of people in the church who really aren't living up to God's principles. And we have seen salacious scandals among Christian leaders, and I'm sure we haven't seen the last of it. And then you'll see it at the local church level. You'll see things happen that could be very disappointing if your eyes are on the people. We are to have our eyes on Jesus. And when you look at Jesus and you look at the Word of God, you can only come up with the seventh-day Bible Sabbath. You will never come up with Sunday. But the church says, the medieval Roman church says, listen, we change the day, and nearly the whole Christian world keeps Sunday instead of the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, that's a very important foundational teaching of the Roman church, because with that proof that everybody follows their command, they authenticate their claim that they are God's true church and representative on earth. And the fact of the matter is, the proof is in the pudding, they say. Everybody obeys us instead of the Bible. Now, I believe that whether you're Catholic or you're Protestant or you're independent, non-denominational, no matter who you are, you want to go by the Bible. And God has people in every faith that are coming back to the Bible. God is doing a work in His church around the world. He's bringing people back to the Bible because as people are studying this, I meet them all the time. They're keeping the seventh-day Sabbath now instead of Sunday because they have found it all on their own just reading the Holy Scriptures. And you know, this renaissance of Bible study, this rediscovery of the Sabbath, is actually predicted in the Scripture to take place before Jesus comes. Let me share that with you in our last question here. It says, will God restore the truths of His Word? You go to Acts chapter 3, verse 20, you'll read an interesting prophecy. It says here that He may send Jesus Christ. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus. That He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until a certain time. What time is that, class? The times of restoration of all things. So you see, Jesus stays in heaven. The heavens must receive Him. They must keep Him until something happens, until the restoration of all things. And when all those things are restored, then Jesus can come. What things is He referring to? The verse tells us there in verse 21 of Acts 3, the things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since when? The world began. So all the truths of God that have been lost through the Dark Ages, through when Constantine infiltrated the Christian church and he began undermining the teachings of the Word of God, and this undermining has actually spread like a cancer through all our churches. God says He's not going to allow His church to remain in that condition. God is going to restore those truths in the times of restoration. And we live in that prophetic time, the times of restoration. That's why the Bible says the last hour is the judgment hour. It's the time when He is restoring truth, preparing people for Jesus' return. And you'll find this in Revelation chapter 14. Grab your Bibles and turn there with me to Revelation chapter 14. I want you to read this out of your Bible there, because Revelation 14 tells us that what Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24:14, where Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will go to all the world as a witness done to all nations, and then shall the end come. John actually sees the fulfillment of this. We're reading there in Revelation 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And so here, John sees the gospel going to all the world. And we know the context is just prior to Jesus' return, because as you come down here to Revelation 14, verse 14, you see the second coming of Jesus. It says here, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so what we see here is the harvest is when Jesus comes, and Matthew 13:39 tells us the harvest is the end of the world. You might want to jot that down. Matthew 13:39, the harvest is the end of the world. Jesus prophesied the gospel will go to all the world, then the end will come. John sees the gospel going to all the world, then the end comes. What does that gospel say? We read it here in Revelation 14:7, saying with a loud voice, can you give me a loud voice as we read this together? Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of waters. God's last day restoration message says, get back to worshiping God as the Creator, and actually quotes from the fourth commandment, Him who made the heaven and earth, the sea. And you'll read that there in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 11. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. That's why He blessed the Sabbath day. You see, God said remember because He knew we would forget. And we have forgotten through the dark ages, but God is restoring His truth. You know, the Sabbath is God's love gift to mankind. There's a blessing in it. God wants us to taste of it, see that it is good, and it is a blessing for us to embrace. You know, I married my wife, and she's the only one I married, and she's the only one I'll ever be married to. But let's say that my wife had six other sisters, and I came to the wedding, and they're greeting me in a bridal gown and veil is actually her oldest sister. And I said, what's going on here? Where's Sherilyn? And the oldest sister says, well, I'm one of the sisters. Anyone will do, won't they? I would say, no, not anyone will do. Only one will do, and that is my wife. And it is that same way with the Sabbath day. Jesus points us back to his Sabbath, and he says, you have an appointment with me. It's the only day that will give you the blessing that I intended, and he asks us to embrace it. Now, I know as you're studying this, God will lead you to your conclusions. My counsel is simply go by the Word of God. But let me ask you in conclusion, do you love Jesus, and is it your desire to honor him as your Creator and Redeemer? If you love Jesus and you want to honor him, let me see your hand tonight. God bless you. Jesus is coming again, and he will definitely show you how he's restoring truth, and he will bless you as you give your heart to him and love him and serve him with all your life.